Turning God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. The Word of God in Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that passage, many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this Lord's Day, Heidelberg Catechism brings to a conclusion its explanation of our sin and our misery, the first main section of the Catechism. Some object to the Heidelberg Catechism as giving too brief of a treatment to the doctrine of sin. There's only three Lord's Days in this section, and they say that that's not enough, it's not a thorough enough treatment of our misery. That's not true. It certainly is brief. It's the shortest section of the three. But what we have here is a thorough and a complete explanation of our sin and our misery. There's no aspect of our sin that's left untreated by the Heidelberg Catechism. Throughout these Lord's Days, the Heidelberg Catechism dives down deeper and deeper into an explanation of our misery and our sin. It begins in Lord's Day 2 by showing to us how we know our misery, and we know our misery from the law of God, by looking into the mirror of God's law. And what we see reflected there is that we're unable to keep God's law perfectly. We're prone by nature to hate God and to hate the neighbor. Lord's Day 3 goes deeper. It asks the question, how did this come to be? What's the source or the origin of our misery and sin? And the answer is that God did not create us this way, but God made man good. The explanation for our sin is man's own fall into sin in the beginning and the guilt that we all bear for that fall. And then Lord's Day 3 goes even deeper and asks, how bad is it? How bad is our spiritual condition? And the answer is, it's as bad as it can possibly be. We are totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, but inclined to all evil. Now in Lord's Day 4, Heidelberg Catechism strikes down even deeper. Lord's Day 4 explains what we deserve on account of our sin and misery. Apart from the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, God will punish sinners with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This Lord's Day teaches the fearful doctrine of hell. What we deserve on account of our guilt before God and our depravity is everlasting condemnation and punishment in hell. Doctrine of hell is not a popular truth to talk about and to hear preached. Obviously, there are many who deny the very existence of hell, many who say that this life is all there is. Once we die, there's nothing afterwards, not heaven, not hell. Others who say that if there is a hell, it's empty because in the end, God's love wins. God in His love for all mankind, they say, will see to it that all are eventually saved and brought to heaven. And still others who claim to maintain the truth of hell and yet never speak of it are afraid to do so for fear, perhaps, of driving people away, not staying as members in the church because of that unpopular truth. But the doctrine of hell is a biblical truth and an important truth, and it's necessary, therefore, that we preach and hear about the truth of hell. It's important to remember that we don't do that with relish. There's not some sick and twisted pleasure that we take in talking about hell and the everlasting condemnation under the wrath of God. This is a fearful truth even for us to speak of, and we do so not with pleasure, but with a very sober spirit. But it's necessary that we do so. Necessary for us. This truth is deeply humbling. This is what we deserve. This is what you deserve. This is what I deserve on account of our sin before God. We deserve hell. How humbling that is. But also a truth that leads us to our comfort, our only comfort in life and death. We belong to Jesus Christ. And that though we deserve hell, He endured hell in our place. He bore the wrath of God and endured the torments and the agonies of hell that we deserve, in order to save us from sin and death and hell, to cause us to enjoy the blessings of salvation, and have the right to everlasting life in heaven. Let's consider that truth this morning under the theme, everlasting punishment. Notice first of all the fearful reality, secondly the divine justice, and then thirdly, the only hope. God punishes sin. And God punishes the sinner who commits sin. God certainly punishes the sinner after death and at the coming of Jesus Christ with everlasting punishment in hell. But God also punishes sin now already in this life. We read in answer 10 that God will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. Eternally in hell, temporally, in time, now already, in this life, God punishes sin. We don't always see and understand exactly how God does that. We're not able always to know exactly how God punishes sin. We read in Revelation 6, verse 10, of the martyrs in heaven. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The martyrs in heaven cried out to God, God, aren't you going to avenge us? Aren't you going to punish those who killed us in this life? Don't you punish sin in time already? We don't always see and understand that. And there are some who take that as some kind of proof of common grace of God to all mankind. They say that because God doesn't punish sin in time, that must be an expression of His grace and His favor to the ungodly and the unbelieving. God shows them grace by not punishing them. God expresses a certain love for them. He desires to save them. But if they don't, in the end, then God has to change His attitude toward them from one of favor and grace to now judging them and condemning them and punishing them in hell. But that's no evidence of a common grace of God to all. God is angry with the wicked always. And God does punish them. Even though we might not be able to see it, God does punish the ungodly for their sin already now in this life. God may do so in a number of different ways. God may do so by means of the punishment of the government. At times, sin against God is also a violation of the law of the land, and God punishes the sinner by means of His representative in government, the magistrate, the rulers, who execute a punishment upon the offender. God often punishes sin in time by bringing upon a sinner the consequences of his sin. At times, those hurtful consequences may be physical pain and suffering and sickness. A person who's living impenitently in adultery, for example, who's fornicating with all kinds of different lovers, may be punished by God in time with the contracting of some sexually transmitted disease. God may punish a sinner by bringing him down deeply into depression. And God often punishes a sinner in time by bringing about the destruction of his relationships, the breakup of marriage and home and family and relationships with children. The world says for our stance on marriage as a lifelong bond, forbidding divorce except for fornication and no remarriage thereafter, is a cruel doctrine. They say it's more loving to allow a man to divorce and to remarry many times in his life. That's not loving, that's cruel. And that man bears the punishment of God and the consequences for that sin. And the breakup of those relationships and the hurt that's caused to him and to others, and especially the tremendous hurt that's done to the children in those marriages. God punishes sin in time with those hurtful consequences of sin. God may punish sin by sending so-called natural disasters upon the earth. Wildfires, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, those things are an expression of God's just judgment upon a wicked and an unbelieving world. God may punish sin in time by allowing a man to go on and on deeper and deeper into sin, committing this sin, he goes on in sin and commits many other sins. And God may even punish a man in time by making him prosperous. That's something that the psalmist Asaph discovered in Psalm 73, that all of the earthly things that the ungodly had weren't an expression of God's favor to them, God's judgment upon them. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Those earthly things are not God's favor. They're God setting that unbeliever on a slippery slope to lead them down into destruction and to leave them further without excuse in the judgment day. God may judge and punish sin in this life in many different ways. God does punish sin temporarily, in time, now already in this life. But finally, God will punish sin everlastingly. In His wrath upon a person for his sin in hell. Truth of hell is taught very clearly on the pages of God's holy word. And what's so striking is that the one who speaks the most about hell in the Bible is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now many today speak of a Jesus who is all love, who's always sweetly loving to all of mankind with never a bad or a hard word to say to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell. He spoke of hell often on the pages of God's Word. No one speaks of hell more often and more frequently than our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. We have that right here in Matthew chapter 25. It says in verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And that's not the only place. Mark 9, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And many more examples could be given from the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it wasn't only Jesus who spoke of hell, it was his disciples, the apostles, also later. Just one example, 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Inspired Apostle Peter says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There can be no question about it. The Word of God teaches clearly reality of God's everlasting punishment in hell. Hell is the place of suffering. Hell is a place. It's not some figment of a person's imagination. It's not, as some say today, simply what we make of it here on this earth. Hell is a real place. It's a spiritual place. We don't know exactly where it is. We can't pinpoint it on a map. It's not anywhere in this physical universe. It's a spiritual place, like heaven is a spiritual place. Like heaven, it is a real place. And hell is the real place of suffering. What takes place in hell is the most fearful and excruciating suffering. The Bible refers to the suffering of hell in terms of being burned with fire. Imagine that, being burned forever in fire. We know from our own experience how painful it is to be burned. Maybe we touched a hot pan on the stove with just a little bit of our finger, and we jump back in surprise, and our finger stings with pain. Now imagine being burned on every part of our body in fire everlastingly. And the Bible talks about the suffering of hell as being eaten with worms. Being alive and yet having worms chew one's flesh. It's enough to make our stomach turn and to vomit to think of that. Suffering that's so great that existence in hell is characterized by weeping, bitterness of regret, not genuine sorrow over sin, and gnashing of teeth, the grinding of one's teeth in excruciating agony, and the suffering that's endured there. Hell is the place of suffering because it's the place of punishment. Hell is the place where God punishes sin everlastingly. It's the place where God pours out His holy and infinite wrath upon a person for the sins that they've committed. It's the place where God takes holy vengeance upon a man for the sins and the rebellions committed against God. It's a place of rejection and shame. The Bible refers to hell as outer darkness. It's not a place where the light of God's loving favor and presence shines upon a person, but it's a place of rejection, a place of being forsaken by God. As Christ cried out of the depths at hell, depths of hell at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the reality of hell, being utterly forsaken by God in His loving presence and favor. Place of shame and ultimate rejection. It's the place where the sentence of death is executed. The wages of sin is death. God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die. The punishment of sin is death. And that's not just physical death in this life, it's unending death in hell under the wrath of God. We can't fully comprehend this, but hell is where a person is continually dying and yet never brought to the point of being unconscious so that they pass away and they don't feel anything anymore. They're always dying and yet, in a sense, never dead. It's the experience of unending death. It's the place of the curse. It's the place of wrath and vengeance, shame, rejection. Place of death. And what adds to the fearful reality of hell is that this goes on and on and on forever without any end. It's not as if a person who is condemned to hell suffers for a while and then has finally satisfied and suffered enough. It's not as if, even though a man has been there for a very long time, that God then says, you've sinned so many sins, this number, now you've been here this long, that's enough, you're done, you've endured enough suffering. A person in hell never reaches that point. The suffering of hell is unending. It's everlasting punishment. It's the enduring of wrath, the curse, death, shame, rejection, on and on and on, though any end in sight. How horrible. How fearful. Reality of hell. It's for that reason many are afraid to talk about hell. They may say in private, we do believe there is a hell, but you're not going to hear us talk about it. We're not going to preach it. We don't want the people to hear about it and to dwell on it. We don't want to scare them. We don't want to drive them away. And though that's wrong and that's sinful, it's understandable. We can understand that. We don't talk about hell this morning with any relish. We don't take a sick, twisted pleasure to talking about hell and wrath and God's condemnation of some there. But yet we must speak of it. We must do so carefully and in its own right and proper place, without avoiding it, but also without so overemphasizing it as if this is the only truth that must be preached. There must be a balance. But with wisdom and with carefulness, we must proclaim the reality of hell. Now, there's benefit in that for us as children of God. And we'll come to that at the end of the sermon this morning, God willing. But we do so also because of unbelievers and ungodly. The unbelieving and the ungodly must be warned about the reality of hell, that they be left further without excuse in the eyes of God in the judgment day. Those who are walking impenitently in sin must be warned where that way ends. And we issue that warning this morning, if there be any here this morning who are living in unbelief, living an ungodly life, going on impenitently in sin, must be warned where that way ends. They continue in that way, they will go to hell. Continuing in unbelief and ungodliness will bring about only the wrath and the just judgment of God everlastingly, the torments and the agonies of hell. To them, then, must be issued the call, which is the command of the gospel. The call or the command of the gospel is this: repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will perish everlastingly in the torments and the agonies of hell. Hell is a horrible, a fearful reality. We proclaim that because in doing so we proclaim and we maintain the perfect justice, righteousness of our God. Truth of hell establishes, maintains, proclaims the reality that God is just and righteous in all that He does. Now, there are many who object to that, many who take issue and who charge God with being unjust in this matter of punishment in hell. What we have in the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 4, are three questions which are objections brought by sinful man. First of them is to charge God with being unjust in what He demands of man. God demands of man perfect obedience, love for God with all of our being, love for the neighbor as ourselves. The objection is that's not just, that's not righteous, that's not fair of God. And the argument goes this way: man cannot obey God perfectly. God still demands that man obey Him perfectly. Therefore, God is unjust because He's requiring of man what man simply can't do. And that seems to fit with our earthly logic, the thinking that a person can only be required to do that which they're able to do. We would think, for example, if there was a young man in a wheelchair who's unable to walk, and someone would say to that young man, stand up, even though you're paralyzed, and walk, run. We'd say that's unreasonable. He's not able to do so. He's paralyzed. He can't stand up. He can't walk. He can't run. It's unjust of us to demand that and require that of him. And they turn that thinking upon God. God is unjust. He demands that man obey Him perfectly, knowing man can't do that. And then God punishes man everlastingly in hell for failing to do what he's unable to do. So they reject the truth of God's judgment, everlastingly in hell, having charged God with being unjust and unfair. The second objection, second question and answer here in Lord's Day 4, is to imagine God not to be a God of justice at all, and therefore a God who ignores sin and allows it to go unpunished. God isn't just. God doesn't care about sin. God will wink at sin and allow man to sin without punishment. He won't condemn anyone to hell. It's the thinking that may be similar to a teenager who breaks his curfew. He's told by his parents to be home at 11 and he's home at midnight. Teenager comes in the door hoping that mom and dad won't hold him to that, won't punish him, will allow it to slide this time so that he can sin without any punishment, without any consequences. And that too is the underlying thinking of many in this world. Many say, maybe there isn't even a God in heaven. This life is all there is. Once we die, that's the end. There's no heaven, but neither is there any hell. All we have is this life to enjoy and to live, and then it's over. God doesn't punish sin if there even is a God. Others who say hell is just a figment of our imagination. Hell is what we make it here on this earth by bringing upon ourselves all kinds of struggles and suffering and so on. That's hell. There's no everlasting place of punishment after death. It's just what we make of it here. We can sin, and maybe we bring some consequences upon ourselves, but there's not everlasting punishment. If there is a God in heaven, he's not just because he will not punish sin. And then there is a third objection. And that's the third question and answer here in Lord's Day 4. Suppose God is just, but God will not allow his justice to actually be carried out because God is more a God of mercy and love. And God's mercy and his love will trump and will overrule his justice. They may say God is righteous, God is just, God hates sin. But God is a God of mercy and a God of love. And God would never, ever do anything so unloving as to condemn someone to hell. They plead with mercy and love at the expense of God's justice, as if God's justice isn't important at all to him, or something that so easily can be pushed aside. This too is what many in the Christian church world today proclaim. God is, in their minds, only is a God of love and mercy. God loves all mankind. God wants to save all mankind. And in the end, love wins. God's love wins out so that every man, woman, and child is finally saved. They're brought, if they go to hell for a little while, they get a second chance. God finally takes them all to heaven so that if there is a hell, it's empty or it's reserved only for the devil and his demons. But all men are finally brought to heaven. God would never do anything so unloving as to condemn someone to everlasting punishment in hell. What these are, ultimately, are objections to and denials of the justice of God. In proclaiming the truth of everlasting punishment in hell, we're proclaiming the truth of God's perfect justice and righteousness. God must punish sin. God is a holy God. God is separate from sin. God is perfectly devoted and consecrated to himself as the highest ultimate good and the response or the reaction of God's holiness to sin is His holy wrath. God hates sin. God is opposed to that which opposes Him. God's holiness demands holy wrath and hatred of sin. And God is just in punishing sin. He's just in punishing sin because He is God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made man in the beginning. He rules as sovereign over the whole of His creation to do with it as it pleases Him. He sits enthroned, therefore, as the judge over all. Executes perfect justice, punishing sin. That's just of God also because of the way in which He created man. God didn't create man sinful. Man fell into sin, according to the catechism here, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience. The devil tempted him. The devil could not force Adam and Eve to sin against God. They did that willfully. And besides that, the temptation of the devil was very obvious. God had given to them all the trees of the garden. There was one tree that He said they couldn't eat of. They had all the other trees to eat of. They didn't need to eat of this one tree. And the devil very openly and blatantly denied the Word of God. In essence, he said, God is a liar. God is withholding from you. Disobey God and take of the tree. That should have been so obvious to Adam and to Eve. They fell willfully. They rebelled against God. Willingly cast themselves into sin and misery. And then because of the place that they had, as Adam did, as head over the whole human race, sin, their guilt is passed down to all of us. So that even though now we're not able to obey God perfectly, to love Him with all of our being and the neighbor as ourself, God is still just in demanding that of us. He made us perfect, able to obey Him. We fell willfully into sin. We brought ourselves into this utter misery. Would be like loaning money to a man. That man going and wasting it all. Never paying back. Bringing himself deeper into debt. It would not be unjust and unfair of us to say to the debtor, "You owe me that amount of money yet." He's not able to do so. He has nothing to pay. He willfully put himself into that debt. We're just in requiring that he pay that back. God is just in what he demands of us. He's just in his judgment upon mankind. God has every right to punish sin. God has every right to punish every single man, woman, and child, to punish us everlastingly for our sins against him. God is perfectly just. And God is perfectly just in punishing sin everlastingly. We may charge God with injustice by saying, "Well, we committed a few sins. Does that really merit everlasting punishment in hell? Why not just for a little bit before we're done and we've had enough?" God is not unjust. Every single sin that we have committed is a sin against the Most High Majesty of God. Even the smallest of our sins is committed against the infinite God. And therefore, even those tiniest of sins is deserving of infinite, unending suffering. God is just, punishing sin temporally and eternally. And we bow this morning humbly before the awesome justice and the perfect righteousness of our God. Yes, God is also a God of mercy and love. But we may never try and pit these two attributes of God against one another. As if God is a God of mercy and love at the expense of His justice, His righteousness, and His holiness. As if God can ignore that aspect of His being. As if God can forget about His righteousness and holiness. That's impossible for God. For God to forget about His righteousness or to ignore His justice is to mean that God isn't God anymore. It's to mean that God is an idol God who is not the true and holy God. God is as much a God of justice as He is a God of mercy and love. We're brought humbly to bow before Him this morning, to stand in holy fear and reverence before the just, the righteous, the holy God. This is cause for worship, cause for praise. God is a just God, a righteous God, who maintains His perfect justice. Bow, worship before the just and holy God. But that leaves us with a very important question. Is there then no hope at all? Does that mean for us? If God is a God of justice, does that mean that there's no hope at all of salvation, that all perish everlastingly in hell, that none are saved? The answer, of course, is that there is hope. There's hope for us only in Jesus Christ and in His cross. Apart from that, there is no hope. But in Jesus Christ and in His cross, there is certain hope of salvation, because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that the justice and the mercy of God are revealed to be in perfect harmony with each other. As Psalm 85 tells us, His mercy and His righteousness, they kiss one another, and they kiss one another at the cross. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's justice and His mercy are revealed to be in perfect harmony with each other at the cross. At the cross is revealed God's perfect justice. God punished sin. God does not allow sin to go unpunished as the holy and righteous God. He must punish sin. And He punished our sin. Punished our sin in His Son. Christ endured the wrath, the rejection, shame, the curse, death, all of the agonies and the torments of hell, while He hung on the cross bearing our sins. And God, who is a righteous God, will not punish sin twice. Having punished it in Jesus Christ, He will not punish it again by punishing us. At the cross is also revealed God's wonderful mercy and love for us. Punished sin, but He didn't punish you, and He didn't punish me for our sins as we justly deserve. He did punish our sins, but in His own beloved Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, whom He sent to bear our guilt and to endure our punishment and the agonies of hell in our place. What a mercy of God! What love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that He'd send His Son to suffer in our place. Praise be to God, the God of perfect justice and the God of wonderful love for us in Christ. How wonderful to see the two of these kiss one another, meet one another. The cross of our Savior. That humbles us, that ought to humble us. It's truth about hell and everlasting punishment. Not only does it have a place in calling sinners to repentance and warning the unbelieving and the ungodly, there's a place for that in our life as well, and the place is to humble us. Notice I say humble us, not drive us down into despair and to leave us always doubting, always wondering whether we're going to perish everlastingly in hell. It's not the purpose of this doctrine for the child of God. But it's so hammered into him that he's driven down deeply into despair. The purpose is to humble us, though, to make us realize this is what I deserve on account of my sin. I deserve wrath, punishment, vengeance, utter rejection and shame. Then to point us to the wonder of the cross. Point us to the only way of escape from our sin and misery and the punishment we deserve. Every other way of escape is shut off to us. Every other door is closed. The only way of escape is the way that God has provided for us, His people, Jesus Christ and His cross. How beautiful does that cross appear to us when we see it over against the judgment that we deserve? How wonderful is the life that we have in Christ when we see the reality of everlasting death that we deserve. How precious is heaven to us. We know the terror, the suffering, and the fearful reality from which we've been saved. How thankful we are for Christ and for His cross. We praise God then as the God of justice, the God of mercy to us, has punished our sin in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled. We pray that Thou wilt humble us more and more before the awful reality of our sins against Thee, before the just judgment that we deserve. And also, Father, comfort our hearts. Apply the gospel to us so that we know and are humbly confident, belonging to Christ, and therefore freed from the liability to pay for our sins, to experience punishment, to experience only blessing, salvation, and the light of Thy favor. We love Thee, Father. We love Jesus Christ. We love Thee for what Thou hast done for us in Christ in saving us. Graciously forgive our sins. Keep us from sin in this day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.